Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
God's holy and inerrant Word this morning, we come to Revelation 1, 9 and following. This really begins the vision that will take up the majority of this book. We sort of entered into this book through a prologue, and then there'll be an epilogue. But now until just about the end of the book is going to be what John sees and he describes for us. And he sees a vision of Christ that I think is one that we need. We need to see this. We need to see who he is in his glorified state and then live accordingly. So hear the word of the Lord as delivered through John. Verse 9, John tells us, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we already find ourselves not knowing what this is saying. So we would ask you, Lord, to bridge the gap of 2,000 years so that we would leave this place having seen by the eye of faith the very thing that John did, and help us to at once want to fall down as though dead before you, but then to sense that Jesus has put his hand on our shoulder and said, fear not. Help us, Jesus, to understand this, for you have pronounced a blessing on those who hear and are shaped by this book. And we ask this in your blessed name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island, once told the true story of a boat that was caught in the middle of a terrible storm out in the middle of the sea. The wind was blowing so hard that it caused the ship to list from side to side, and the waves were pouring over the side of the ship such that thousands of gallons of salt water were coming onto the deck, but also down into the hold where both passengers and crew were assembled and were praying for their lives. And as they were down there praying, there was a break in the prayer, and one poor sap was elected to go up top on the deck to see how things were going, to assess their chances of survival and so on and so forth. And so I guess he drew the short straw and he made his way up to the deck, and the wind and the waves were still just as bad, the ship listing back and forth. But as he was examining the situation, he could see up on the bridge a shadowy figure behind the wheel of the ship. And so he made his way through knee-high seawater to the bridge, and as he got closer, he could make out who it was that was standing there. It was the captain of the ship, who was wiping salt water from his eyes. And as he stood there watching the captain saw him. And he saw that his crew member was terrified. And he gave him a smile. And at that smile, the crew member turned around, went down into the hold, and said to them, "I've seen the face of our captain. He smiled at me. We have nothing to fear. I've seen the face of our captain. He smiled at me. There's nothing to fear." Christian, Jesus promises you that in this world you will have trouble, and those troubles will only be increased as you affiliate yourself with him. And if that sounds impersonal, Jesus amps it up and says, not only in this world will you have trouble, but you will be hated for my name's sake. The more you affiliate yourself with me, the more vocal you are when you hear people blaspheming my name, the more you can know this: you will be hated. Not only so, he is going to tell some people in this book and perhaps to our generation, not only will you have trouble, not only will you be hated, some of you will be asked to give your life for my name's sake. And being men and women like them, there's temptation. Temptation in the midst of being told that you'll be hated. There'll be trouble. And some of you may be asked to give your life. The temptation is this, is to remain faithful but impatient and saying, "Lord, why are you allowing this? How much longer must we endure that? How much longer must I endure slander and being called names for your name's sake? How much longer?" And Jesus says, "Look at me. Don't be afraid." The other temptation, of course, that many of our countrymen are taking is to compromise, piece by piece. As our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ and some of the basic tenets of our faith with respect to marriage and sexuality and identity, and the hostility there is towards those basic tenets, the compromise comes when we start to say, "Well, I'm just not going to say anything," or "I'm just not going to be vocal about such things anymore. I don't want to be hated by men." To which Jesus says, "You must look at me. You must look at me." Both groups, those who are impatient and those who are tempted to compromise, Jesus says, "Look at me and do not be afraid of men." Now, before we jump into the text itself, I want to tell you kind of a plan for how we're going forward in this book. And I think if you catch this, it's going to demystify much of this book for you. If you are like me, you were taught that the book of Revelation is primarily about the future. Chapters 1 through 3, right? Jesus' letters to the first century. Well, that was for the first century. But starting in chapter 4, all the way to the end of chapter 22, it's all about the future. The rapture happens somewhere between 3 and 4, and then there's various interpretations. But essentially, the book of Revelation is primarily about things that have not yet happened. Now, some very well-meaning and good people have taught me that. I think it's loaded with all sorts of problems, which will become apparent as we make our way forward. But not only that, not only is the book of Revelation, as I was taught, and many of you, primarily a future book, but I was taught to read it sequentially. Starting in chapter 4, these are the things that are going to happen all the way up until the judgment and the new Eden and so on and so forth. I don't think that's the right way to look at this book. And I'm not sure I can convince you of another way to look at it today. I just ask you to be patient, because this is going to be like learning to, ride a bicycle again. The ancient way this book was interpreted, the way in which I interpret it, is to, instead of seeing it primarily as a book about the future, to be read sequentially, it's rather to be seen as John setting before us seven portraits, seven pictures filled with symbolism of what this time period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is going to look like. So imagine it this way. Imagine that John is sort of holding a diamond. Well, that's a big diamond. Oh, a glass prism. Imagine he's holding up a glass prism and he describes it. And what he describes is the time period between the ascension and the return of Christ. But then he turns it. Now the light's bouncing through the prism differently. It's a different angle, and he's going to describe it again. When he's done describing that same time period between the ascension and return of Christ, he's going to turn it again. The light's now popping through it different. It's a different angle. He's going to describe it again. Seven times, over and over and over again, John is going to say, it's going to look like this. It's going to look like this. It's going to look like this. And each time he describes it, he moves us closer and closer and closer to the great judgment that is to come. One of the problems I had in that, the approach that you and I probably taught to read it as all future and all sequential, is that it seems like John describes the end of the world five times in this book. And so you have to say, why is the world ending? And it's world ending again and again and again. And I would say it's because John is showing you this time period over and over and over again. And four or five times he says, and it ends like this, and it ends like this, and it ends like this. Okay, so instead of seeing the book of Revelation like a film that runs this sort of roadmap to the end, imagine instead that John is bringing you into an art gallery and saying, look at these seven portraits. They're all of the same subject, but from different angles. And what we enter into today is the vision proper. Okay, there's some people that want to say John had four visions, some one sustained vision with four parts. It really doesn't matter to our interpretation. But John enters into the first portrait here of what the time period between the going away and return of Christ is going to look like. And he says, here is my first portrait. It looks like Christ in the midst of his church in order to encourage, in order to purge, in order to discipline his people. Okay, and that portrait's going to run through the end of chapter 3, and then we're going to start all over again, starting in chapter 4. Okay, that's just kind of a roadmap of how we're going to get there. I hope to show you that this is the ancient way. This most of this orientation towards this book is purely future, is really an American evangelical phenomenon. It's not held by the majority of the church throughout the ages or even the church around the world today. We are unique in that we've been influenced by guys like Hal Lindsey and Grant Jeffrey and Hollywood movies. But most Christians throughout the ages would have scratched their heads at the way most Americans treat this book and said, that does not make sense, and I would agree. Okay. So, let's enter into this first portrait here. And the portrait is that of Jesus Christ in the midst of the lampstand. John sees the face of the captain of our salvation, who says to us, there are going to be storms. There are going to be horrible things that befall my people. There's going to be trying and terrifying storms that come your way. But don't be afraid. Look at me. Look at me. And what does John see? John is going to see the person of Jesus Christ and also the provision of Jesus Christ. The person and the provision. So let's look at the person of Jesus Christ. Before John describes Jesus, he tells us that it was a normal Sunday. He's on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a place where Romans sent misfits, political rebels, people they regarded as a threat to the peace of Rome, people that didn't necessarily deserve to be killed, but also they wanted to get them off the streets. And there was a penal colony on this little island just west of modern-day Turkey. And that's where John was sent. He was sent there because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. He wouldn't stop preaching that Jesus Christ is king, that Christ was Lord and not Caesar. And so he's tossed out here on this island. He said it was on the Lord's Day. That's what we call Sunday. And he was in prayer. And all of a sudden, instead of seeing the walls of his cell, this drab penal colony, it's all pulled away. And he hears a voice. He hears a voice like a trumpet, not unlike the trumpet that would sound from Sinai or the trumpet that was sounded before the walls of Jericho. John hears a trumpet, and it begins the vision. The vision that will be sustained over the next 22 chapters. So John turned around, and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus, and the sight nearly kills him. The same one upon whose breast John leaned at this meal, at this table, John now sees him, and he said, "I fell down and nearly died." But before he sees John, he sees Jesus among the lampstands. Let's look again at verse 12 and following. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." So think here of menorahs, you know, those things that were in the temple and tabernacle. "So I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So John, before he even sees Jesus, he sees seven golden lampstands, which Jesus later tells him, "Well, they represent my church." And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I want you to catch here is how John describes him first. He doesn't say, even though he knows it's Jesus, he says, "I saw one like a son of man." Now, that should cause your ears to pop up, because that is the very description of what Daniel saw. So Daniel, remember, saw four kingdoms would come, and then one like a son of man would come before the Almighty God, and he would receive a kingdom and glory and power, and his kingdom would have no end. So what Daniel saw from a distance as this vague, shadowy figure, and Daniel said, it was like a son of man. It looked like a man. There's these beasts, and then this one like a son of man came along. John sees him more clearly. And he sees him as the one who has ascended on high, no longer in a state of humility, but now in a state of glory. The one who has received the kingdom and all authority in heaven and earth. John says, that's the one I saw. I saw the Son of Man as he is crowned King of the universe. Which, by the way, and just incidentally, remember I said John is going to tell this story over and over and over and over again. Revelation 4, what are we going to get? We're going to get a picture of the throne in heaven, the Ancient of Days. What are we going to get in chapter 5? One like a Son of Man who is coming to the Ancient of Days and is going to be given a kingdom. John's going to tell this story over and over and over again. John describes Jesus' hair. Take a look there. It's white as wool. This, incidentally, is a description of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. The whiteness of his hair suggests not only purity, but the wisdom that comes with age. He says here, his eyes blazed with fire. Fire throughout poetic literature and apocalyptic literature represents judgment. These are not welcoming eyes. These are eyes that see through our excuses. These are eyes that see through all the reasons why we can't take Jesus seriously in some part of our life. These are eyes that will incinerate its foes. John said, I saw also that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. You may or may not like what you see of Jesus' feet in this book. In Revelation 19, John says, I saw a rider on a white horse. He had a sword in his mouth, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords was written on his thighs, and his robe was dripping with blood. But it's not his blood. Nor is it the blood of his people. It's the blood of his enemies. He says, I have come to press the wrath of my God, to press down on the grapes of the fury of my Father's wrath against my enemies. I have come to stomp those who called me a liar. John says his voice was like listening to 1,000 roaring oceans. In his mouth there was a sword. A sword that Jesus says he will use to cut down his enemies, but also a sword that he will use in his church to cut open imposters. Those who say they are following him, but they are not. This is a terrifying image. In fact, it reminds me of something I read about a man by the name of Tom Skinner. Tom Skinner was a black evangelist in Harlem. But in the 1950s and 60s, he was the head of a street gang until the Lord got a hold of him. But when he came to know Christ, he said, you know, the reason why I so long avoided Jesus is how he was presented in the church. He said he was presented as a weak man, soft, effeminate, a white guy from the suburbs with soft hands. He was the Jesus who was meek and mild and gentle and stood outside the door of your heart and tap, 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 hoping you would open it. He said, I heard about that kind of Jesus and thought, how is that one going to keep me safe? That guy wouldn't last an hour in my neighborhood. But then he started to read the Bible. He started to read the book of Revelation. He started to see the blood splattered all over his robe. He started to see these bronze feet with which to pummel his enemies. He started to see this sword in his mouth, which represented with a word, I will silence those who oppose me. And he said, I stopped saying this guy couldn't last an hour in my neighborhood to start saying my neighborhood couldn't last an hour if this guy showed up. It's a Jesus John saw. It's a Jesus we need to see. We need to have a Christ set before us who is not one to be trifled with, not one who is to be toyed with, not one who will bargain with you if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you have to hear and you have to see him for who he is today. He tells us in this book that you will bow before him. Whether it be in heaven with joy or in hell with deep regret, you will bow before him. There is no option. You will bend the knee. And he commands you today, come to him. He threatens terrible things upon you if you will not be happy in him. come with your doubts, come with your anger, come with your questions, come with your anger at him, but you must come. And if you come to him, he will pardon you. He will not pummel you. He will show you a kind of love that you will not find anywhere else, but you must come. If you are a Christian, Jesus says the same thing to you. Look at me. Look at me. You know, especially in this season where we are so controlled by fear. We're so controlled by talking heads that want you to believe that things will be better if you just get your guy in the White House. That your problem is politicians. And they would have you terrified. What happens if this law passes, if that law passes? Be frightened. You know, I think about the country I'm going to leave to my kids, and I find my own heartbeat starting to race, and I have to repent, and you do too. What does Jesus say to us? What are you afraid of? It's not to say that politics are not important, that you need to withdraw from it, but rather it's not your hope. It's not your children's hope. You know, Chuck Colson used to say that the kingdom of God doesn't arrive on Air Force One, right? It still doesn't. It didn't 4 years ago. It doesn't today, and it won't in 10. If you are putting your hope and your joy and your confidence for the future in your political party, Jesus says, repent. Turn away. And look at me. There is but one kingdom. There is but one empire that will last eternally, and it's the kingdom of God. It's my kingdom. You know, it's not hard to see, is it, that we're in a time and a place where it's becoming increasingly more socially expensive to call yourself a Christian. Now, I remember listening in the 80s to preachers and teachers who talked about systemic persecution and things like that that could befall our country. I thought it was all hyperbolic. It's not hard to see now, is it? People losing their jobs because of their position on gay marriage. People losing their job because of their position on human sexuality and what God permits and what He forbids. People losing their jobs because they won't acknowledge there are innumerable genders. It's not so hard to imagine now, is it? Systemic marginalization, at least. I'm not talking about on Facebook, someone doesn't like your comment about how Jesus loves you, but something more sinister, something more dark that I never imagined even 15 years ago was possible in my time, but now it seems the writing's on the wall, short of a revival. What's Jesus say to you? Don't be afraid. Look at my feet. Look at this sword in my mouth. Look at my person. And then also look at my provision of sustaining grace to you. So, John describes Jesus as a warrior, a Davidic figure who is out for blood, who is out for justice, who is out to vindicate his people, as we're going to see repeatedly throughout this book. And so we have this warrior king who burns zealously for holiness and will tear down those not affiliated with him. But then another picture emerges here, not only of a king, but as John describes him, he describes him as one who is dressed like a priest. Take a look there at verse 13, if you will. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, so that's the king picture, but he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now that robe and sash corresponds to the robe that the high priest would wear, but also the sash as well, or the breastplate that they wore. But his is unique in the sense that it is made of gold, signifying that this is not just any high priest, but this is one of exquisite wealth and purity. So we have this strange figure. You have this priest who is armed, which was not what the priests of the Old Testament did. He's got a weapon and feet with which he is going to destroy enemies. We have this strange blend of both a king and a priest coming together as John is describing him here. Now, why is this happening? Why is John seeing this? Well, it helps us to understand that this is not the first time in the Bible there's a vision of a lampstand or of a king and a priest around it. In fact, if you go 500 years before the birth of Jesus, you come to an Old Testament prophet by the name of Zechariah. Now, I know that's a book that you all have memorized, and I don't need to remind you what Zechariah teaches, but I'm going to do it anyway, just to humor you. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus, and he was with those who returned after the Babylonian exile, and they were commissioned, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And so they're back in town, rebuilding everything, and the people stop. The people stop building the temple, and they're discouraged. There's pressure from the outside. You know, the people that moved into Jerusalem when the Jews were gone, well, they don't like these Jews coming back, and so they fight this effort to rebuild the temple. And so the Lord sends this prophet along by the name of Zechariah in order to encourage the people. And so one day Zechariah is out, and he has a vision. That's what, you know, prophets have visions. And this is what he sees. He sees this golden lampstand. Okay, so again, think menorah. Zechariah sees this lampstand, and above it are seven burning lights. Okay, so it had seven candles on the top of it. And then on either side of the golden lampstand, he sees an olive tree, one on the left and one on the right. And from that olive tree are streams of oil that come and keep the lamp burning. And Zechariah is like, okay, what in the world am I looking at here? What is this? I see a golden lampstand, two olive trees, and these lights burning on it. What is this? What did I eat last night, right? What kind of dream is this? And so the Lord comes in and says, Zechariah, here's what's going on. That lampstand represents my temple. The flames burning above it are my spirit. My spirit will rebuild this temple. This is where that lovely verse comes, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, thus says the Lord. I will build my temple. I will reestablish my presence among my people. Go tell my people that I will pour out my spirit and the temple will be rebuilt. And Zechariah says, okay, I got that, but what's with the olive trees? One on the left and one on the right. And the Lord says to him, this is what it is. On the one side is my king, who at that time was Zerubbabel. He's one of the olive trees, the king. On the other side is Joshua, the high priest. I will pour my spirit upon the king and the priest in Jerusalem, and they will enable the temple to be rebuilt. Now, fast forward 590 some years. What does John see? He sees a lampstand. But not just one, but seven. Representing that the Lord has moved beyond one ethnic people, and now He is building His temple from people from all over the world. There are seven lampstands. But also, John doesn't see two figures. He sees one. He sees the king and the priest combined into one person. You see? You see what Jesus is saying, what John would have got, what the first century Jews would have said, seen in this. So 500 years before the birth of Jesus, the Lord sent them a shadowy picture that I am going to build a temple through a king and a priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua. I am going to pour my spirit upon those two individuals and my temple will be rebuilt. But when Jesus Christ came as the king and the priest, full of the Spirit of God, he's the one who came and said to us, "It is on me that the Spirit has been poured. And I will build my church. I will build my temple, which is you, which is me. I will build it, and nothing will stand in my way. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see what John is saying to us here? What Jesus is saying to us here, coming to us not only as king and priest, he is saying to you, my friends, in the midst of storms, in the midst of being persecuted for my name's sake, in the midst of temptations to compromise so that you won't be hated, if you cling to me, if you keep coming to me, if you don't compromise, if you don't become cowards, I will keep your lamp burning. I am the king priest upon whom is the Spirit, and it's through me that I will come and trim the wicks and keep you full of supply so that you can continue to burn brightly for me in the midst of a dark and decaying world. But you must come. You must keep coming to me. I am the supply. I am among you. Even now. Saying, where are you discouraged? Where are you ready to give up? Where have you already compromised? Where are you more in love with the applause of your culture than the applause of heaven? Come to me. I will trim the wicks. I'll give you a fresh supply and I'll make you brave with my sustaining grace. John says, I saw him among the lampstands. I saw him among those who were called to be lights in a dark world. You see him as he gives to us sustaining grace, but also as he reminds us of his deep and abiding love for us. John is assured here with the gospel. The elementary message of the gospel is what Jesus has to give John because he was nearly killed. So, seeing Jesus terrified John. This is not an abnormal response throughout the Bible. That when that veil between this world and the next is pulled back a little and we get a glimpse as sinful men of a holy God, the response is not, oh, look at that, how beautiful, but abject terror. Terror. Because we're exposed. Our excuses are made visible. You think here of men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all had this kind of response in the Old Testament. When they came into the presence of a mighty God, they fell down nearly dead. You think about in the New Testament, James, John, Paul on the Mount of Transfiguration. You think of, James, John, and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. You think of Paul on the road to Damascus. When Jesus shows up, and where there is no gospel, it is terrifying. It's terrifying to be in his presence. But look what Jesus does. Look what Jesus does for John. Look what Jesus does for you today, my friend. Look at verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus here is announcing, I have authority to proclaim to you right now, you need not be afraid. I am the first and the last. which incidentally is also something that the Father says of Himself. Once again, seeing that blend of attributes here, not only the white hair, but all that Daniel saw of the Ancient of Days, Jesus says, I have white hair. And Jesus saying here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's the very thing that the Father said in our last section here. He's saying, John, I have the authority of Almighty God to say, you need not be afraid of me. And then you see the grounds upon which he says it. Look at what he says to his dear disciple, his disciple who's terrified. The same disciple that John said, I'm the one that Jesus loved. I'm the one that was fully convinced that the Father so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for us. And this is the Son who so loved us that he embraced the cross. And so Jesus now, looking at his terrified disciple, puts his hand on his shoulder and preaches the gospel to him. Do you see it there in verse 18? I am the living one. Okay, I get that. I'm raised from the dead. But he says, I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to him? John understands that when Jesus died, it was not apart from John. Jesus died for John. But so was Christ raised. Christ wasn't just raised independent of John. Christ was raised for him. And so what he's doing here is he is preaching to John the gospel. John, I died for you. You have no need to be afraid of me. I died for you. Not only so, I've been raised for you. And I now have the keys to death and Hades. We'll talk more about those keys because he's going to talk about them later in chapter 3. But what he is saying here is that for a time, death had grip over all men. Death even had grip over Christ for a time. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, up until the resurrection of Christ, men lived in a lifelong slavery of death, of fearing death. But Jesus now says, I defeated death. Death has died. I now have the power to declare who is free from the consequences of death. And I have the power and the authority to say who is liberated from death and who will die an eternal death. John, do not be afraid. I died for you. I'm raised for you. And with all the authority of Almighty God, I say you are free. You are free from the fear of death. That's what Jesus says to us this morning. What are you afraid of? Look at my feet. Look at this sword. Look at me among your church even now, trimming wicks. I died for you. I've been raised for you. They may take your life, but Jesus stands before us and says, death is not so bad. Even if they kill you, you win. Christian, you're on a side that cannot lose. And you're called to burn brightly in a world that cannot win when the Savior returns. Where are you being impatient? Where are you compromising? Jesus says, look at me. Come to me and do not be afraid. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of Nicholas Zinzendorf, who was a reformer from Germany and later a bishop of the Moravian Church. And in his youth, he studied law and planned on living a life of affluence. One day, he was making his way through a German town and entered into an art museum where he saw a painting of Christ. There he saw Christ with a crown of thorns in his head and blood running down his face, and as he later said, an eyes full of love. And as he was scanning the painting, he noticed something that the artist wrote on the bottom, and it was this. It said, all this I have done for thee. What will thou do for me? Zinzendorf responded in his heart saying, I'll do anything. I will do anything for you. My friend, think about the person of Jesus. Look on him as the warrior king. Look on him as the priest. Consider how he calls you to trust in his provision so that you and I might continue to burn brightly in a culture and in a time that is ever growing dark. Look at the face of your captain and then say to him, I will do anything for you. Anything at all. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.